All right, am I on?
Hi, as mentioned before, I'm Joanna and I've eaten guinea pig. This is my emotional support tissue box. You might see it be used at several times because when I talk about Jesus, I tend to cry. So I read a quote recently from Sinclair Ferguson, and it's actually from the book that we're doing in, that we're doing in Sunday school. So I'm a few chapters ahead. And he said, in all teaching, we need to come with the attitude that the Lord loves you, and he has given me something to pass on to you because I love you and want to serve you. And I can honestly say that I love you. Ross and I have been so excited to be here. And, you know, 3 years ago when we got the call from Bart in the Costco parking lot, that just began a journey of really coming back home. And so you all are my family, and I'm excited to share with you tonight. And I can truly say, along with this verse in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So you are dear to me, and I am ready to share with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for each and every woman here. Thank you, Lord, that our identity is ultimately in Christ and not in anything else. I pray tonight as we focus on our identity in him that you would encourage, convict, and comfort us, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2. If not, that's okay, because I'm going to read it. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I have never felt more like an alien and stranger in a foreign land than in these past couple of years. With news headlines proclaiming that we are no longer allowed to say pregnant women, but pregnant people, intake forms asking me about my preferred pronouns, and even the broader evangelical world changing their moral stance on many issues, the direct defiance of Christian communities has become even stronger. The idea of how we identify ourselves has been rewritten. New to the scene is this trend of deconstructionism, and that's where you take all the truths you've ever learned about who the Bible says we are and what the church is, and find ways to unravel each and every one of them in order to justify your own concept of truth. This past year, I received a heartbreaking email from my best friend from seminary and my maid of honor. She said, "I am a universalist. I don't hold to biblical inerrancy anymore. I think it's okay to be gay. And I think the white evangelical church has done a lot to hurt women and minorities and abuse victims. At this point, I think that white conservative churches as a system are doing a lot of harm. I guess in my heart of hearts, I wish that you would all just leave conservative church systems, just like you wish that I would return." That's heartbreaking. And that's what we're seeing around us. But if we look away from the world to our individual lives, we don't often see triumph as Christians there either. We see ourselves falling prey to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those sins that we don't want to do, along with Paul, we keep on doing. Our own hearts can condemn us instead of reassuring us about who we are. This response to the identifying label of Christian can leave us feeling devastated, disillusioned, and in despair. So what do we do with both the broader culture and our own hearts so often opposing how we supposedly define ourselves? As Rosaria Butterfield put it, we can't live our lives based on good intentions, good deeds, and well-meaning self-diagnoses. And so we need to remember our identity, where we've come from, and where we are headed to understand how to live in this world. And that's where 1 Peter comes in. The Apostle Peter wrote his first letter to a group of Christians scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, and much of it revolves around their identity. They lived in a pre-Christian world, as opposed to the post-Christian world that we live in. But even so, they too felt like following Jesus put them in the minority. This was before the well-known persecution of Nero, but they were still experiencing the pressure of living in a fallen world, struggling with trials of various kinds, both as individuals and a church. Even though they live in and among haters of God, they are still elect, chosen before the foundation of the world to be given a new identity and live their lives out of that identity. So what I love about this letter is that Peter comes to speak a word of comfort and challenge, not only in a culture similar to ours, but also from a personal place of deep flaws and failures like we have. I'm thankful for a series of sermons that I listened to by pastors at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. I gotta love sermon audio for pointing out this connection. Peter, the man who rebuked Jesus for his mission to go to the cross, the one who denied Christ, who was tempted to turn away from the gospel when put under pressure, is reminding us that we are defined and live out our Christian lives from the true grace of God in Christ Jesus, despite all opposition. So 1 Peter gives us an understanding of our identity as exiles, and that's what he calls us. We are to realize how we've been ransomed, we are being refined through suffering, and one day we will be restored at the revelation of Christ. So that's what I'd like to focus on tonight in our first talk as we consider our identity as individuals, and then tomorrow morning we'll talk more about our identity as a church because Peter gets into that in this letter as well. So the first thing we need to understand about ourselves is that we've been ransomed or bought back from our former identity in futile ways, as he says in verse 18, through the divine initiative and Trinitarian work of God. We see this fleshed out even in the initial greeting of the letter. And that's something I learned during seminary. Never just breeze past the introductory greetings of an epistle, because very often it's a theological lesson in and of itself. So after he declares them to be elect exiles, Peter says that this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So first, this ransom is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He chose us to be his own. There was nothing in us that made us desirable. Out of love, he chose us. Out of the passions of our former ignorance. Out of our previous identity, which was characterized by malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. The time for those things is past. We have been reborn from above into a new family, with God as our Father. Peter hearkens back to the prophet Hosea later in the letter when he says, "Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have." And something that was just so fun for me in going through this letter again was to think about Peter as an individual in light of what he's writing to these Christians. And so Peter himself experienced that divine transfer of identity when Jesus came into his boat when he was fishing. We see this account in Luke 5 where Jesus chose Peter's boat to be the spot from which he would teach the crowds. After he did so, Jesus told him to follow his instructions for catching fish, and he performed a miracle. Peter then saw himself as he truly was in light of the holiness of Jesus, the divine Son of God. And what did he do? He fell down on his knees before him, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And yet, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And he and the other disciples left everything and followed him. Jesus saw who Peter was, and he said, "Let me decide who you are now." Before time began, this was God's plan, for Jesus to go into Peter's boat, to reveal himself to Peter through his teaching and his miracles, and for Peter to turn to God. This phrase, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father," is a reminder to Peter and all of his disciples that, as one commentator noted, the God who took the initiative in their lives has drawn them into an intimate, loving, and redemptive relationship with him, but also one in which God claims supreme authority over their lives. Such a reminder is apt at times when Christians are troubled by the circumstances in which they find themselves, confused about how to live, and tempted to doubt God's goodness or faithfulness. The one who chose them from the beginning is the one who has authority over who they are declared to be and says, "Follow me, I will create a new identity for you." So as we see in that greeting, the second aspect of this ransom is in the sanctification of the Spirit. One commentator noted that the role of the Spirit has power from beyond this world. Whoever is taken hold of by the Spirit is taken from the realm of the profane and placed into the sphere of the holy. There is, as one commentator said, a holy separation from who we once were and who we are now. And we cannot by our own understanding or strength believe in Jesus Christ and come to him. The Holy Spirit indwells and empowers us as he assures us of our new identity. What a comfort when we're tempted to find our identity in our own performance or even in our failures. The Spirit reminds us that it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, and that when we sin, we are not removed from our inseparable identity as chosen by God. When Peter was with Jesus in the upper room the night before his arrest, he learned about the Spirit as the helper whom the Father sends in the name of Jesus to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us in reminding us who we are. Thomas Goodwin said, "The Spirit shall tell you if you will listen to him and not grieve him, nothing but stories of my love. All his speech in your hearts will be to advance me and to greaten my worth and love unto you, and it will be his delight to do it." So the Spirit is an assurance of our identity, even as our growth into that identity may seem slow and cause us to doubt sometimes. The third part of this ransom is that it is for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We've been taken from one realm and we're moving into another for obedience to Christ. And as I said before, we cannot do this in our own power. And that phrase, sprinkling with blood, should sound familiar to us. Remember the Israelites in Exodus 24 when Moses came down from the mountain after receiving all the law? And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses took the animal sacrifice, put half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Even as they say that, it makes me think of my children. "Oh, Mom, we're going to do it. We've got this. We'll obey." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." How silly that the people believed that they could uphold the law in their own power, that they could be obedient. They would fall away. And that is the history of God's people from the time of the garden. Even Peter said, "Lord, even though they will all fall away, I will not." After Jesus told Peter he was going to deny Christ, Peter said, "No, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And yet he did. It cannot be about our own obedience, but the sprinkling that blood was pointing to. Jesus had to go to the cross. What the law was powerless to do, which is transform the hearts of people so they can obey the word of the Lord, has now been made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the fact that you have been ransomed from your previous way of life gives you assurance in facing the attacks of the world on your identity, the lies of Satan, and what your own flesh may want to declare about who it is that you really are. Any other label with which you may identify yourself, mother, daughter, homemaker, full-time employee, homeschooler, widow, divorced, depressed, sinner, failure, victim, is always subservient to the fact that you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. You have been sanctified by the Spirit, and you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Heed this advice from Martin Luther. "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." We don't have to be ashamed of this fixed truth, firmly rooted in the Word of God. And we can be confident in standing up for that truth when the world calls us narrow-minded, intolerant, and bigoted. We know the truth, and the truth has set us free. Craig Troxell notes that in opposition to the world's view of truth, the truth of the Bible is, quote, "so real that it gives us peace, hope, comfort, real answers, and lasting joy. It is so important, so precious, and so great that we should fight for it, defend it, contend for it, and walk in it." So even though our identity has been fixed, we are not who we want to be. We're not perfect yet. And that leads me to my second point, that we are being refined to live and act as who we have been already declared to be: holy. And I like Sinclair Ferguson's definition of holiness. He says that it simply means reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the main things that God chooses to make us holy is suffering and trials. In chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, 21, he says, "To this you have been called, in order to be refined by him. We are called to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, who was a suffering servant." That is part of our identity as believers in Christ. He didn't come as the victorious king everyone was hoping for, but instead the man who was despised and rejected, the man of sorrows familiar with suffering. And we see Peter grapple with Christ's example as he learns about what Christ himself must do in order to accomplish salvation for us. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. His face was set like flint. He must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he shared that with the disciples. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, O Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter didn't want the Jesus who would be humiliated and mocked and seemingly defeated And he didn't want to be associated with and partake in this type of life as a result. Yet here in 1 Peter, as he writes to the churches scattered throughout various areas, he gives a different exhortation than the one he gave Jesus, because he had learned the path of suffering. He tells them and us to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, to conduct ourselves with fear through the time of our exile, because we will suffer. He talks about how Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example so that we might follow in his steps. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that symbol of a curse, not so that we may live lives that are comfortable and easy, but that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. How can we bear the suffering? How can we do it? Well, go back to chapter 1, verses 3 of this epistle. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christ is our living hope in the midst of trials of all kinds. Just as he suffered, died, and was resurrected to glory, we too can know that we will be kept and guarded as we await that final glory. And I was thinking about that whole just phrase of being guarded. And looking back at different examples from Peter's life, we see that he experienced the peace of that hope. And you saw growth in his understanding of this over the course of his life. So consider these two separate accounts. Earlier on in Peter's discipleship process, there was a great windstorm that arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling, and Jesus was asleep in the stern on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" So you think about that, and then consider Acts 12. So this is after Christ has already completed his suffering and he's ascended into heaven. This was when Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and then he proceeded to arrest Peter also when he saw that it pleased the Jews. He put him in prison. And what is Peter doing while awaiting to see his fate? Between two soldiers, bound with two chains, he is asleep. So fast asleep that an angel had to come smack him on his side and get him to wake up. Peter now knows the sweet peace of trusting through trials, that even as soldiers restrain him, Christ is keeping and guarding him and will lead him all the way home. He had his future in mind. And so when you face trials of various kinds, remember that not one moment of your pain is meaningless or wasted. It is through the hardship and struggle that God is making you more like him, to joyfully obey and submit to God's plan. And the fact is that God, he's not in a hurry in this process of sanctification through suffering. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. I grew up memorizing it, and so I love the Westminster too, but the Heidelberg holds a close place to my heart, and it talks about how even the holiest of men in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. But God is so patient with us, and he has the long view in mind. We might not see it now with our earthly and finite perspectives, but one day who we are will be revealed so that we can have the long view as well. And so that leads to my third point about our identity being revealed. So right now, my life is not what I thought it was going to be. Just a few years ago, when every single one of my children were in some form of a diaper, I remember thinking I just had to survive that stage and things would just get so much easier. Life would not feel like an endless cycle of bottles and messes and exhaustion. I would be able to see more fruits from my labor. then the pile of spit rags washed and folded and put away. Well, now that I'm older and wiser, and I now have a 7, 5, 5, and 4-year-old, I have to admit, it's not any easier than I thought. And it's still tempting to see my work as endless and unimpressive. I spend most of my days stocking the kitchen, preparing lots of meals, doing lots of laundry, and then having to do all those things all over again the next day because the kids keep getting hungry and dirty. And I'm teaching and reteaching some of them how to use the potty. Older, wiser women, and you want to come help me? You can. We're just not there yet, okay? How to count and the letters of the alphabet. It's not very exciting a lot of days, but it's the place in which God has called me to be faithful. There's joy and there's frustration. There's sweet times and then there's battles with sin, theirs and mine. At the end of the day, it doesn't necessarily feel like I have a lot to show for myself. But I'm assuming that your lives might look similar to mine. Quietly going about your daily life at a job with bosses who don't treat you well. And you fight your sin to respond with blessing when they revile you. Taking care of an aging parent and sacrificing what you mistakenly thought would be the golden years of your life to do so. Feeling the loneliness of singlehood or maybe a marriage that wasn't fulfilling in the way you thought it would be. Making a to-do list and never able to cross everything off. But what if the everyday steps of obedience that are not glamorous or esteemed in the world's eyes are accomplishing beautiful things in and through it, through us? What if we viewed these daily tasks as part of a grand story that is not yet revealed? What if we lived each day with the knowledge of the benediction from the last section of 1 Peter, that the suffering we experience here is just a little while in light of eternity, that at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the God of all grace, the one whose grace has brought us thus far, will lead us home, that we will be restored, confirmed, established, and strengthened. You see, Jesus gives us a picture in Peter about what he does for all of us in our flaws and failures. After Jesus accomplished the work on the cross and was resurrected, he came back and he found Peter. You can imagine how Peter must have felt at that point after denying Christ 3 times. The disciples were out fishing and Jesus was on the shore. Peter ends up jumping out of the boat to pursue Jesus. But really, it was Jesus pursuing Peter. And you know, I think about that too. I listened to a sermon recently and he pointed something out I'd never thought about, that when Peter denied Jesus, he was at a charcoal fire and he denied Christ to a little slave girl. Think about the memory of doing that. Just emblazoned in your mind, this is the memory you have of your failure. And then he goes to have breakfast with Jesus at a charcoal fire. It's like he's creating a new memory for him, a new opportunity to say, that is not your identity. Your identity is not your failure. And so I just think about that, you know, each of the 3 times Peter denied Christ to a servant girl, Christ gave Peter an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that he had. Again, laying down a foundation of a new memory. What he had failed to do that dreadful night of his denial, for him to just say, not just say, but believe, you have the words of life. Where else would we go? And I was thinking about that in light of us. What are memories that you have, memories of past failures that may haunt you, or an identity that you just say, this is who I am? And I was also thinking about it in light of one of my coworkers from the pregnancy center where I worked in Charleston. You see, she had an abortion, and that abortion haunted her for years. And every year when the date of that abortion would come, she dreaded it. She never wanted to plan anything for that day, and the guilt would come back. And then she decided, after a lot of prayer, that the Lord was leading her to help out at our local pregnancy center as a nurse. And when she got through the whole interview process and the training, the director called and said, "Okay, just because of some different transition we're having on staff, we're going to wait for this week, and we're going to move around this and that. And here's the date where I want you to start working at the pregnancy center." Guess what that date was? It was the exact date of her abortion. God doesn't leave us where we are. We don't have to live in light of our past failures. He's laying new memories for us as we live out our new identity as new creation. And as I said before, Peter was the one swimming out to Jesus, right, and seemingly pursuing Jesus. But instead, it really was Jesus being the one to pursue Peter. And I think about that and also in light of Psalm 23. And how I memorized it growing up was, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Then I went to seminary and took Hebrew, and I was so excited to learn that a better translation of that would be, "Goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life." And so we too will see that every trial of every kind, whether small or big, God is using to pursue us, to refine us, and make us shine with the glory of Christ. Edmund Clowney said that when Jesus Christ is revealed, the gold of our faith will shine to his praise. The whole nature of suffering is changed for the Christian when he realizes that his anguish brings honor to Christ. Until that day when Christ comes again, we can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible because we know the truth of who we are in light of who Christ is. Though we do not yet see him, we love him. Imagine the day when we will see him face to face. And so as you live in a world that thinks Christianity is antiquated at best and hate-filled at worst, remember that the truth will be revealed in God's perfect timing, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When your own sin struggles threaten to cause doubts about your standing with Christ, go back to the word spoken through the Apostle Peter, which declares the truth. And I'd like to end tonight with this quote as you consider some of the things that I've talked about tonight. It's from Martin Lloyd-Jones. "We as Christian people are citizens of heaven. We belong to that realm, and the day is coming when the King will return. Then we shall enter into our inheritance, and we shall be completely changed. Sin will be entirely removed with all its effects and influences, and perfect and glorified we shall dwell with God in the glory forever and ever. That is our birthright. That is our position." Thank you.